Bible reading this morning is taken from Ephesians 3, reading from verse 1 to 13. This is from the English Standard Version, and this section is titled, The Mystery of the Gospel Revealed. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you will perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to the holy apostles and prophets of the by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am very least of all the saints, this grace was given, to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for the ages in God, who created all things so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realised in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory.
Well, good morning, everyone. It's good to be with you this morning. Thank you for the welcome. My memories of the Toowoomba North Church go back many, many years when the church was back on Ruthven Street. And the church certainly had a very big influence in the formation of my faith. I can remember going to a boys' club at Harlaxton and then to Christian Endeavour, and it was there that I guess I first learned to pray in public. So I'm grateful to God for the life of this church and for where you are at now and what lies ahead in your future. I want to share with you from this passage of Scripture that we have here in Ephesians chapter 3. But before I do, I want to just very briefly bow with you and pray. And I want to share the thoughts of a prayer from Psalm 85, where we read and we pray, let me hear, let us hear what God the Lord will speak. For he will speak peace, he will speak hope, encouragement, he will speak challenge to his people and to his saints. Amen. Friends, between the end of the first and the fourth centuries, a group of mystical revisionists circulated through the churches of southern Europe, across Asia Minor and across North Africa. Their purpose was to revise the faith that had been delivered to the saints, and they were compromising that faith. They claimed to have exclusive knowledge of God, and they asserted that they were the sole keepers of God's mysteries. And today we know them as the Gnostics. And their influence is still with us today. Now, if you go back to about midway through that first century, around 50-55 AD, Paul is on his way to Jerusalem. It's his last visit to Jerusalem. And on the way, he stops at Miletus, and there he meets with the eldership. And he warns them of this coming storm, this theological disruption in the life of the church. And Luke records for us in Acts chapter 20, 29 and 30, where Paul says to the Ephesian elders, "I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them." Now we go forward another 4 years, and Paul is under house arrest in Rome. And he writes this letter, which we've read from or part from this morning. He writes this letter to the church in Ephesus. And in the third chapter, you have the second of two prayers that are recorded in that epistle, that letter. He starts, "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for you Gentiles." And there's an abrupt stop right there, because it's an incomplete sentence. There's no verb in that sentence. And in our translations, it is marked by either a dash or an ellipsis. You see, Paul was distracted. He was in prayer. He started to pray, and he was distracted by an idea. And that idea was of God's remedy for the human brokenness that is in the world. And he doesn't pick up the prayer again until verse 14, and he continues the prayer from 14 to the end of the chapter. And Paul calls what this idea that comes to mind, he calls it the mystery. The mystery. It comes from a Koine Greek or a common Greek word, mysterion, and it's formed from a simple little Greek verb, which means to shut your eyes or to shut your mouth. And from that stems a verb, a noun, which refers to insiders initiated into religious orders who considered themselves above everyone else. They were elitists, but they were bound by strict oaths to shut their mouth about their secretive knowledge. Now, Paul takes that word that is applied to the Gnostics, and he uses that word right throughout Ephesians. He uses it 7 times. But Paul, when he uses it, doesn't apply it as a secret, but as a truth revealed by the Holy Spirit. We read in verse 5 where he says, "The mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit." He used this word mystery 7 times in this letter, and 4 times here in this these first 13 verses of chapter 3. And the substance of the word is no puzzle. It's explicitly explained in verse 6. In verse 6, Paul uses 3 words, each which has a prefix together with. And in the New International Version, we read verse 6 this way: "This is the mystery. This mystery is that through the gospel, Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together in one body, and sharers together in the promises of Christ." J.B. Phillips, in his translation, says that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, equal members, and equal partners with the Jews. What they're talking about is here is that the mystery is the church. That's the mystery. Paul's head may have been bowed in prayer, but this insistent idea, this thought, this mystery broke his concentration in prayer. A new community consisting of formerly sworn enemies, now united in Christ. Jews and Gentiles, Greeks and Romans and Arabs, Iranians and Russians, male and female, educated and illiterate, aristocrats, landowners, employees, employers, all incorporated into one on equal terms without distinction. Friends, it was unheard of. It was beyond human wisdom and human inventiveness. It was a human impossibility, and yet it was God's plan. unknown through the generations, but revealed when Jesus came and exposed and made real by the Holy Spirit. I wonder if you've ever considered that the congregation here and the congregation just down the road and the congregations right across Toowoomba and around Australia and across this globe, the church is a miracle. The mystery of the church is a miracle. The church defies the wisdom of the world because it is a wonder of God's grace. You see, the church's identity is not based on a culture or an ethnicity or a language group. It's not a denominational thing. The church, in its identity, is based upon its allegiance to the person of Jesus Christ. That's what makes us unique. And just being here this morning together, look around the church this morning, look around, and the church here today, it ought to make your hair on the back of your neck stand up, because the church here is a miracle. You know, some foolish people think that faith is simply a matter between them and Jesus. No church. Rick Warren said that's like saying to Jesus, "Jesus, I love you, but I can't stand your bride." The New Testament knows nothing of Christians living in isolation. The church is the place where Christians need to be if we're to continue on in Christ. Sadly, other people have left the church and given up on the church for reasons which are dark reasons in church history. The church has some pretty dark patches in history. There have been periods of time when the church has so aligned itself as an institution to government and acted on behalf of government that it's been less than what God wants it to be. And sadly, others, though they concede the need of the church, have given up on the church for these reasons. Things have been said, things have been done. One of the saddest things is that often when people leave a church, they don't go to another congregation, they leave the church altogether. But I want to tell you that despite what's happened in history, God does not, he has not, and he will not give up on his church, for his church is at the center of his plans for the world. About 35 years ago, when reading the book of Ephesians and studying it, I came upon John Stott's commentary on Ephesians, and what a blessing that commentary was. And it's greatly influenced my life and my thinking on the letter to the Ephesians. And what I want to share with you from this point on is influenced by Stott's book, his commentary, his devotional commentary on Ephesians. Let me say that the church, first of all, is at the center of history. The church is at the center of history. Paul tells us in verse 11 that this is according, when he says this, he's talking about the mystery, this mystery, which is the church functioning as the church. This is according to the eternal purpose which he created or realized in Christ Jesus our Lord. Planned in eternity, hidden for generations, the church emerged as a result of the cross, an empty tomb, and the coming of the Holy Spirit. The church is not an afterthought. It's not as if all of a sudden one day Jesus turned around and looked behind him and there were a group of people and he said, "Oh, what am I going to do with them? Oh, I'll make a church." The church was planned in eternity. It was hidden through the ages, but was realized when Jesus came and the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost brought people together and combined them and made them a living organism, the church. You see, the church is the body of Christ. He may have ascended into heaven, but we, his church, are here today. And as he was central to history, so we have a central role to play in the history of the world today. The church is not only the body of Christ, it's the bride of Christ, it's his family, it's the temple of the Holy Spirit. And united under the lordship of Jesus Christ, the church has a central role, a continuing central role to play in God's purposes in history. Let me summarize just a little section of what Stott wrote in his book. Secular history concentrates on dictators, presidents, politicians, the outspoken, the powerful, but the Bible focuses on a body of unnamed people, unknowns called saints, yet they are God's people, nameless to the world, but known by name to Jesus. Secular history concentrates on wars and peace treaties, followed by more of the same. But the Bible concentrates on a war between good and evil, on the decisive victory won by Jesus Christ and the peace covenant that has been sealed by his blood. The Bible concentrates on the promised pardon for all rebels who will repent and believe. Secular history concentrates on changing maps of the world as one nation defeats another and annexes territory. But the Bible concentrates on the global community. The church has no territorial frontiers, yet it claims nothing less than the whole world for Jesus. And God has pledged himself to his church, has pledged himself and his plans for the world through the church. What is the takeaway from this idea that the church is at the center of history? If we were to look back through history, we would see that the church has marked history. Just think in terms of the dignity that it has brought into the world, the dignity of human existence, the sanctity of life, its influence in education, in medicine, in science. Think of the influence of the church over, I don't know how many years Toowoomba's been around. Anyone know how long Toowoomba has existed as a city, as a community? 170 years, perhaps? There's some schools around that are 150. What age is Middle Ridge School? 1884. So Toowoomba would go back before 1880. But think of where the church's role has been in Toowoomba. Did you know that almost half of the aged care facilities that operate in Toowoomba have a church background? The 12 of the secondary schools, I think there are about 17 secondary schools in Toowoomba, 12 of them are church-based. Three of the hospitals in Toowoomba have a church origin. And we could go on and on. And as recently as right now, the churches in Toowoomba are providing care for the homeless through winter shelter, where through winter shelter people are taken into the churches right throughout winter and provided with a warm bed, a warm meal, a safe place. This is the church making an impact in the community and marking history. The second thing I want to say to you this morning is this: the church is at the center of the gospel. These 13 verses tell us that the purpose of the gospel is to restore repentant sinners to God. Let me ask, is there anyone here this morning who came to faith in Jesus without the influence of a church? Is there anyone here? I'm sure that it happens. David Suchet, who is the British actor who plays the Belgium sleuth Poirot, came to faith in Jesus Christ by reading a Gideon's Bible in the hotel in which he was staying. But that happens, but it doesn't happen all that often. Most people come to faith through the influence of a Christian church. At Pentecost, Peter preached the gospel, the good news. The Spirit fell on the crowd, and people turned to Christ, and the Holy Spirit took those 3,000 on that initial day, and they became a living organism. They became the church. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12:13, "For by one Spirit were we all baptized into one body, whether Jew or Greek, slave or free, and were all made to drink of one Spirit." This passage tells us that it was the gospel that created the church. But in verse 7, Paul goes on and says, "Of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace." I want you to notice it doesn't say, "Of this gospel I was made an apostle. Of this gospel I was made a prophet, a church planter, someone who writes almost half of the New Testament." It says, "I was made a minister." And the word minister there means that it's very fundamental base meaning, it means a server of tables. And so you and I, as the church, we are ministers, we are table servers, we are servants of the gospel in whatever expression that may have, whether it be leading on Sunday morning or looking after the lawns and the gardens here during the week. Or maybe it's being a nurse on a hospital ward, or a builder on a building site, or a school teacher in a classroom, or a mum dropping off children at a school gate. We are servants. We are servants of the gospel. In verse 9, he goes on and says, "We are to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery." In other words, the church is at the heart of the gospel because it is the result of the gospel, and its centrality, it is central because our life together is a visible headline to the world. And then in verse 10, Paul writes, "So that through the church, the manifold," that is the multifaceted, the multicolored wisdom of God, "might be made known to rulers and authorities in the heavenly places." It's almost as if we should pause here for a moment. As far as verse 10 is concerned, the church worships, preaches, lives, and angels observe. Angels observe. Kerry and I we've been blessed to be able to travel a little bit. I can remember on a Sunday morning we were in Paris, and we decided to go to the Cathedral of Notre Dame. And there was a worship service in progress in Notre Dame that morning. In fact, the main part of the building was packed with worshippers. But there was something else happening there that morning. All the way around the main nave area in the aisles on the outside, there was a movement of hundreds of people. They were visitors. They were tourists. We were among them. And there was this constant mumbling going on as tour guides were explaining things. And cameras were clicking and bulbs were flashing. And that congregation in worship was being observed. The church is on display not only to the nations, but according to verse 10, to celestial beings, to demonstrate God's redemptive wisdom. Now pause for a moment. That should unsettle us. We're being observed this morning. Pulses should increase. Pupils should be dilating. The mucous membrane of your mouth should dry up and your jaw should drop. We are being observed. We are being observed. We live, worship, and witness before a cosmic audience. And every person who stands on this platform, who teaches and preaches, should tremble, heart thumping, knowing who's listening in. You see, it's bigger than what we see with our physical eye. There's a world out there that we seldom think about. But it's real, and it's more real than what we can imagine. The gospel gave life to a new society and a new community. The Roman philosophers, the pagan Roman philosophers said, "We Romans are the first race, The Jews are the second race, and with a note of put down in their voices, and they said these Christians are the third race, and they weren't talking about the third race at Clifford Park next Saturday morning. But Peter picked up on this, and he said, but we are a chosen race. We are a holy nation. And our purpose is to make known the marvelous message of life to those who are not yet in the church. So the church is at the center of the gospel. And then finally and lastly, the church is at the center of daily life. You know, Paul began Ephesians 3 by referring to his suffering for the sake of the Gentiles there in verse 1. He refers to being a prisoner of the Lord for the Gentiles. And in verse 13, he concludes in much the same way. He says, so I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, for it is for your glory. Paul was willing to pay a hefty price for the church. It was part and parcel of his life. We've just completed a census this week, or I hope you've completed, because if you haven't, it's going to cost you $364 every day. You don't do it. I don't know why $364. Why not make it $365? That sort of seems to sound better. But that's what they say. You'll get fined $364 if you haven't done, per day, if you haven't completed the census. And I've got no doubt that the census will show, and it's true, given the decline in church attendance, church participation and support, it's clear that the church has taken a back seat for many. It's taken a back seat. So what's that mean for you and me? Well, praise God, you've stayed the distance. You've persevered. But the call of this passage, the church is a miracle, and the call of this passage is to stay the distance, to go all the way, not to give up on the church. You see, what God takes seriously, we can't push to the side. To support the church or not is not part of the equation. Indifference, opposition, flies in the face of the spirit of this passage. Friends, if we say we are the church, then we must adjust our lives to set regular patterns for gathering together. We must ensure that our worship, the worship we bring is more authentic, that our fellowship is more caring, and that our evangelism is more compassionate and courageous. Kenneth Boer said in one of his books, your purpose as the church is to love God completely, to love self correctly, and to love others generously. And the bottom line is simply this, given the cost that Paul was prepared to pay, endure, there is an attitude here, an attitude that we need to take on board and pursue. And it's there in verse 8. He said, to me, though I am the least of all the saints. Now, was he being sincere, or was he indulging in a little bit of phony humility? Well, when he wrote to Timothy, he said, this is a faithful saying worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the chief. When he wrote to the Corinthians, he said, for I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church. Friends, remembering his past, remembering the road to Damascus, and what took place there, his about face that took place from a feared enemy to a champion of the church, all by the grace of God, by the way, he humbled himself, he took a step back, and he became engrossed in the greatness of God's mystery. The glory of Christ, the wonder of the church captured and held his attention, his mind, his heart, his whole life. Arturo Toscanini, who was that famed Italian composer and conductor, on one occasion led an orchestra. And at the end of the presentation, the performance, the crowd went absolutely wild with enthusiasm. And after several encores, they were still cheering. And then there came a lull, and Toscanini turned his back to the audience and looked at the orchestra, and he said, so that they could hear, he said, "I am nothing. You are nothing. Beethoven is everything." This morning I want to say to you, Christ is everything. Christ is everything. And his church is the miracle. It is the miraculous expression of God's eternal mystery. His church, this church, is a marvel of the riches of his grace. So let us wonder, and let the wonder lead to worship. Let us love, and let the love lead to service and evangelism. And let us be willing to pay the price for the sake of Christ and his church. Given the commitment that Christ had for his church and the humble devotion of people like Paul, then how could we ever think of giving up on his church? Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we thank you. Your word tells us that Christ loved the church and gave himself for the church. We are grateful to you that in this letter to the Ephesians, you tell us that you are preparing the church for yourself to be a glorious church, holy and clean and ready for you when you return. But we pray that as we function and live as the church now, we might be found making an impact in the community, having a central role in history, that we might have a central role. We might have a central role in sharing the gospel. And that, Father, as a church, we might minister and reach out to one another, for the church is at the center of individual lives. Bless the church here at Toowoomba North. May they go forward from strength to strength. And as a new pastor comes, we pray, Father, for your Spirit's anointing on his life, that you would fill both him and the church for your glory's sake, as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.